You know, patriotic fervor is a natural instinct. There is a little bit of patriotism in all of us. If you don't believe it, go back to the Olympics and think of how you felt when you saw the American beat out the Russian for the gold medal. Didn't you puff your chest out just a little bit? Weren't you just a little bit proud when you heard the Star Spangled Banner being played and saw the red, white, and blue being hoisted up the flagpole? You know, how do you react when someone burns the flag in a public demonstration? Are you as outraged as I am? There is a little bit of patriotism in all of us. Most of us possess a natural affinity for our homeland. We are willing to pray for our leaders. We're willing to serve our country. We're even willing to support our country and pay our taxes. It's been said the average U.S. citizen pays his taxes because he loves his country, is patriotic, and can't find a loophole. Seriously speaking, there are many people who have and would be willing again to lay down their life if necessary. People who are willing to take up arms and fight to defend the freedoms that we enjoy in our country. Nathan Hale was an officer in the Continental Army, and he was captured by the British and tried as a spy. The redcoat general, William Howe, was impressed with his courage. After he had been sentenced to the gallows, and when the noose was placed around Nathan Hale's neck, it was said that he uttered these final words, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." Jeremiah was a patriot. He was a man who loved his country, Judah. But he agonized over the message that he had been given to deliver to the country. He wanted so much to encourage them to fight, to encourage them to stand up against the enemies, but God had told him to preach surrender. God told Jeremiah that he was using their enemies, the Babylonians, as his instrument of judgment. And rather than fight and resist the coming captivity, they were to surrender. They were to capitulate. Fighting would be foolish because their enemies were God's instrument. And Jeremiah's message was to surrender, not to resist the judgment of God, but to cooperate with that judgment. And if they did, they would minimize their losses and in the end be blessed. That's a tough message for a patriot to deliver. To capitulate, to surrender, to cooperate with one's enemies. It runs against the grain. It's out of character with a person's patriotic loyalties. It's like asking the president of the Veteran of Foreign Wars, you know, to lead a disarmament plan and to capitulate to the enemy. And yet that's basically what God asked Jeremiah to do. A patriot, and yet he was asked to lead the nation in surrender, to cooperate with God's judgment, to oversee the judgment, and to see that God's people survived, even in captivity. Chapter 24 begins tonight. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Now, he's referring here to the Babylonian conquest, which is one of the most important events in all of biblical history because it sets in motion an era known as the times of the Gentiles. Daniel talked about a period of Gentile world domination where the Jews would be made subject to the Gentiles. And as a result, the kingdom of God would go underground. It was to this end that God gave to the people Israel a new covenant. that he would no longer work structurally, but spiritually. He would no longer work politically, but personally. He would turn his attention from social institutions to individual spirits and individual lives and personal relationships. And there is where the kingdom of God would be manifest. Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 gives us description of the times of the Gentiles and the succession of Gentile kings that would dominate the world until they would eventually be vanquished and God would bring about His Messiah and establish His kingdom upon the earth. Now in Daniel 2, Daniel pictures these Gentile kingdoms as flashy metals, for this is how they are seen by man. But in chapter 7, he pictures them as ferocious beasts devouring each other, for this is how God sees these Gentile kingdoms. The first of these Gentile tyrants or rulers was King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. The last of these kingdoms, we are told, is a European superstate, a revival of the Roman Empire. And it is led by a sinister figure who is probably alive today. A man the Bible calls the man of sin, and we know him as the Antichrist. It's during his reign that Christ will return and end the time of the Gentiles, and return the kingdom to Israel, and Christ will sit upon the throne of David forever and ever. The times of the Gentiles, an important period in biblical history. Don't think tonight that you're studying some obscure, irrelevant portion of ancient history. As we will soon see, the Babylonian conquest and the captivity of Judah set the stage for prophecies and covenants that have practical significance for our lives today. Now, the vision that is given here to Jeremiah, this vision of two baskets of figs, occurs after the second deportation of the children of Israel back to Babylon. Now, remember, there were three invasions that Babylon, when Babylon pushed in to Judah and conquered and subjected the city of Jerusalem. The first invasion occurred in 605 B.C. in the reign of Jehoiakim. King Nebuchadnezzar was fresh from his victory over the Egyptians at Carchemish. He moved his troops south, down through Syria, up to Jerusalem, and there he conquered the city, he vanquished the king. He took many of the princes of Israel back to Babylon with him, among which was a teenager by the name of Daniel. He also possessed and stole, really, the golden vessels from the temple. It was in the reign of Jehoiakim, the Babylonian blitzkrieg, the first deportation. The second deportation occurred in 597 B.C., during the reign of Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, as we referred to him in the previous chapter. This was a deportation that affected the king himself. Nebuchadnezzar took Jeconiah back to Babylon. Along with him, he took many of the skilled craftsmen, the smiths, the artisans, as are mentioned here. This is the deportation that we see here in verse 1. Ezekiel was among this group that was taken back to Babylon. The third and final invasion occurred in 586 B.C., in the reign of King Zedekiah. This was when the temple was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was placed under Gentile domination for the first time, at least since Joshua had come into the land. This was the end for Jerusalem and the beginning of the desolations of Jerusalem, as Jesus referred to it. Jerusalem now coming under Gentile control. The temple was burned to the ground and the rest of the people were taken back to Babylon as exiles. Now, There is some archaeological evidence that between, or just after the second deportation, between the second and third deportations, there was an uprising in Babylon that caused Nebuchadnezzar to expend some energy and to exhaust some troops. And he had a little difficult time putting down that uprising. What this did, though, was it gave the false prophets in Jerusalem a reason for hope. And they began to preach that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be destroyed, that the Babylonian yoke would be broken, that Jeconiah, the king, would return, and that once again Israel would reign in the land in all its glory, and these people wouldn't be deported back to Babylon, but that God would overcome, Israel would overcome, and the Babylonians would be defeated. Jeremiah's message was no. That's not what's going to happen. They're deceiving you with false assurances. God's judgment is inevitable. It's unavoidable. The city is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be burned down. And you are going to be taken into exile back to Babylon. You need to cooperate. You need to surrender. Rather than bucking God's judgment, you need to capitulate. You need to cooperate with it, and it will be better for you. And that's what this vision of the good figs and the bad figs is all about. He continues, "One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And he said, 'The figs, the good figs are very good, and the bad are very bad. They can't be eaten. They are so bad.' Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans.'" Don't let that phrase escape you. For their own good. God's intention here is not to destroy them, but to discipline them. God is wanting to burn out some impurities. They're getting a spanking. And although they don't like it, it's necessary. You know, trials and tough times are God's way of disciplining us and shaping us. Nobody likes a spanking. But oh, we need it sometimes. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 tells us, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And He scourges every son whom He receives. A sore spiritual bottom is proof of God's love." If God never spanks you, it's a good chance that you're not His child. Because if you're His child, He is going to be faithful to administer a spanking, to provide some discipline when you need it. God is not into spoiling us, but spanking us. He doesn't want to baby us. He wants to bless us. And there is a difference. He is raising believers, not brats. And so from time to time, God gives me a good spanking. It's always just when I need it. It's always just exactly what the doctor ordered. My rear end gets a little sore from it, but man, it's what I need. Thank God for His faithfulness. It was for their own good. He says, "And for I will set my eyes on them for good and will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." God is promising them here a new covenant. When we get to chapters 31, chapter 30, 31, 32, we're going to talk in detail about the new covenant. The new covenant that God made with His people after they went to Babylon, and there in Babylon at the the lowest point in their nation's history, he gave them the brightest light. He gave them the most wonderful promise that he would make a new covenant with them. This new covenant would consist of three things: a new start, a new heart, and a new part. A root. They would be planted in the ground and not plucked up. That he would put his love in their heart. That he would give them regeneration. And then he promised them, in addition to that, repentance. That they would return to him with their whole heart. A new start, a new heart, a new part. This is what God promises you tonight if you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he took the Passover supper with his disciples. And he took that Passover cup and he held it up and he said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant." On the cross he ratified a new covenant with his people. And when you give your life to Jesus Christ, he gives to you a new start, a new heart, and a new part. A new start, a complete pardon. A new heart, a compliant nature. And a new part, a contrite spirit. What wonderful blessings have been given to us in the new covenant. Now this permanent planting that he promises the people here, they'll be in the land, they won't be plucked up, is yet future. It occurs when the Jews accept Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation and enter for themselves this new covenant. Then God will establish His kingdom forever. When the Jews came back from Babylon, they were cured of their idolatry. But they allowed other sins to creep in, self-righteousness. They developed the terrible case of hypocrisy. These were the sins that Jesus spoke most often about. These needed to be purified, and so God allowed the same type of thing to happen again. In 70 AD, the Romans came into the land. They did the same thing. They destroyed the city. They deported the Jews. And for the last 2,000 years, the Jews have lived in the diaspora, being purified, being humble, being broken. And now, even as we speak, they're being brought back to the land. As Isaiah 11:11 says, "A second time I will bring them back to the land. And then God will establish His kingdom in Israel." The Jews are being regathered. And the restoration of the kingdom is just around the corner. He says, "And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt." Now, there were some Jews who had fled to Egypt rather than surrendering to the Babylonians. They kept bucking God's will and His judgment. He says, "I will deliver them to trouble in all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them." A fitting description of the last 2,000 years of Jewish history. "And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." The good figs were those who complied to the will and judgment of God, cooperated with God's judgment. The bad figs, the rotten figs, were those who bucked God's will and refused to surrender. Perhaps God is trying to chasten you tonight. There are some tough times in your life. The boss at work is on your back, and you're about ready to quit. Let me ask you to pray and say to God, "God, am I running from you, or am I running to you? Am I trying to avoid a spanking? Do I need to submit and surrender to the circumstances you've placed me in? Or are you truly trying to deliver me? The false prophets were saying, oh, God will deliver you. Jeremiah was saying, no, God wants to spank you. Are you running from God or are you running to God? That's the question to ask. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, remember, the book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order, and so the prophecy that we have here in chapter 25 actually occurs some 18 years before the prophecy that we just read in chapter 24. He says, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. Now, this is a little midlife or mid-ministry reflection on the part of Jeremiah. He has been prophesying and ministering for some 23 years. He will eventually minister to Judah for 40 years. And so this is sort of the midpoint of his ministry. Up till now, it's been tough. If you read ahead, it will only become tougher. Jeremiah is always faithful to speak the Word of God. The people are always faithful to ignore the Word of God. That was the story of his ministry. And here he's just sort of reflecting, you know, I've risen early to speak to you. In other words, I've done all that I can to capture your attention, to herald these truths to you, to warn you of the judgments that are coming. He says, and the Lord has sent to you all His servants the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. Now, Jeremiah is smart enough to not take this rejection personally. And here he says, you know, I know you're rejecting me, but you've rejected the prophets all along. I'm not the first prophet you've rejected and probably won't be the last. And he's very wise in not taking this rejection personally. The persecution that you are experiencing for the sake of Christ, for the sake of righteousness, don't take it personally. It's not that they hate you, they hate what you stand for. You make them feel uncomfortable because you represent an authority that they've yet to deal with and haven't surrendered to. Don't take it personally. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, Jesus said, for great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted. It's not a personal thing. You're being persecuted for the sake of Christ. In that you can rejoice. You remember after Peter and John were flogged before the Sanhedrin, they were beaten. They were sent out and told not to preach in the name of Christ any longer. You remember their reaction? They counted themselves an honor that they had been chosen and been considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is your reaction. Should be your reaction. Should be my reaction when we're persecuted, when we're rejected. Don't take it personally. Take it as a compliment. You're in good company. The prophets before you were also persecuted. They crucified Christ. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. He says, they said, repent now, every one of his evil way. This is what the prophets had said over and over. And his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. And do not provoke me to anger. With the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Now, for centuries, the Jews had been used to God calling them His people. The Jews were His servants. Now, how shocking it must have been for them to suddenly hear God refer to an idol-worshipping, uncircumcised Gentile, an enemy of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar, as the servant of Jehovah. Notice what God calls Nebuchadnezzar here in verse 9. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. That's amazing. Nebuchadnezzar was probably the most absolute despot that the world has ever known. He was the one who stoked the furnace and set up a golden image that represented him in Babylon and said that all the world must bow down to that image or else face the flames of the fiery furnace. He was that ruler. He was a wicked man. He was barbarous. He was an egomaniac. And yet God calls him my servant. How strange. Understand, just because you are used by God does not mean that God in using you is approving of all that you're doing. Just because God uses you doesn't mean that He is validating your doctrine or that He is putting His stamp of approval upon your lifestyle. God will use the corrupt preacher, the guy who is teaching heretical things. God will use him to deliver the gospel. And then He will turn right back around and judge that corrupt preacher for his corruption. Understand that if God will speak through the jawbone of a donkey, if God will speak through a donkey, if Samson, you know, he killed the Philistines, 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. God uses the jawbone of an ass. He does it every Sunday here at Calvary Chapel. If God is willing to use a donkey, if He speaks through a donkey as He spoke to Balaam, God can use anything. He can speak through anything. And just because God is using you doesn't mean that He necessarily approves of everything that you're doing. Nebuchadnezzar is called His servant. And yet here in a few verses we find that God turns around and judges Nebuchadnezzar after He uses Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of His judgment. The instrument of judgment turns around and gets judged. You know, God may be using you in spite of you rather than because of you. That's the thing we always have to keep in the back of our heads. He says, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamps. In other words, God will cease commerce, cause the businesses to shut down. They will no longer sleep through the night. They'll no longer dwell safely at night. They'll blow out their candles in fear. He will take away the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now this is an amazing prophecy. For here Jeremiah tells us how long the captivity is going to last, to the very day. He says that they will be in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And that's exactly what happened. They were there for 70 years, not one day shorter, not one day longer. In 605 B.C., the first of the deportees were taken to Babylon. It was exactly 70 years later, in 535, that Cyrus, the Persian king who had conquered Babylon a few months earlier, issued the decree to allow the Jews to return to their land. The first deportees were taken in 605. The first exiles returned in 535, exactly 70 years later. It's interesting that the temple was burned to the ground in 586 B.C. It was in 515 B.C., 70 years later, that Zerubbabel and Ezra put the finishing touches on the rebuilt temple. Again, 70 years to the day. Either way you count it, both the servitude of the nation from 605 to 535, or the desolations of Jerusalem, 586 to 515, both add up to 70 years. Just as Jeremiah said. Now the question arises, why did God choose 70 years as a time of judgment? We find the answer to that question in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. There we're told, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now you remember, under the law, there was not only a Sabbath day, but there was also a Sabbath year. Not only were you to rest on the seventh day, but you were to let the land rest every 7 years. This was to give the land an opportunity to rest and replenish the nutrients and to keep the soil fertile and keep the yield of the crop at a maximum. And yet, for 490 years, the people had disobeyed that law. And because of their greed, they chose to work the land on the Sabbath year rather than allowing it to rest. God had promised them that He would give them so much in the sixth year that it would more than make up for the seventh. And yet in their greed, they worked the land in that seventh year, and they did so for 70 Sabbaths, or for 490 years. What the Lord says in Chronicles is that for every year they were disobedient and they refused to observe the Sabbath year, that was 1 year that they were to spend in exile in Babylon. And since they had been disobedient for 490 years, they ended up spending 70 years in exile. God gave the land its Sabbath rest. The land got its rest, one way or the other. The Jews refused to give it to them, and so God scooped them all up, sent them to Babylon, and allowed the land to rest its 70 years. It's interesting that in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah, this chapter that we're reading tonight. And Daniel realized that the 70 years in exile were just about up. And he began to wonder what the future of Israel would hold. And at that very moment, God sent to Daniel the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel gave to Daniel an incredible prophecy. He said 70 weeks or 70 sevens are determined upon the nation Israel, or a period of 490 years. In other words, it took them 490 years to get into trouble. It was going to take 490 years to get them out of trouble, for their sins to be forgiven, for their iniquities to be blotted out, for everything to be restored, and for the kingdom to come in all of its glory to Israel. It took them 490 years to get into exile. Once they came out of exile, it would take them 490 years for them to be ultimately restored. You remember Daniel was told that at the end of the 69th week, or the 69th seven, or at the end of 483 years, that Messiah would come. That was exactly what happened. From the decree that was given that began the 490 years when Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah back to rebuild the walls, from that day You can mark out 483 years or 173,880 days, and you come to April the 6th, 32 A.D., which was the very day Messiah presented himself to the nation, and Jesus rode the donkey down the Mount of Olives into the city, and they hailed him their king. God, wow, making it very easy for us. Pinpointing the exact day to look for the Messiah, to identify who he is. He would present himself on that exact day. And it was the only public demonstration that Jesus ever orchestrated was when he presented himself to the nation as their Messiah and rode the donkey into the city of Jerusalem. Incredible prophecy. It's interesting, too, that Daniel took Jeremiah very literally. He didn't conjure up some kind of figurative interpretation. And I think you'll find that whenever people in the Bible read and interpret the Bible, they always take it very literally. Where we get off spiritualizing and developing all this figurative stuff and all, I don't know. When people in the Bible read the Bible, they take it very literally. Daniel took this 70 years to mean 70 years. And he knew the time was about up. And he was exactly right according to the words of Jeremiah. Now it's interesting that in modern times, the Israelis still struggle with the laws concerning the Sabbath year. And they are still reluctant to allow the land to rest during the Sabbath year. As a matter of fact, modern Israelis have devised clever loopholes to get around this law. An Associated Press article appeared recently. Let me read you an excerpt. The Sabbath year stipulations have become an added burden on a country whose economy leans heavily on citrus, flowers, and winter crop. But there's a loophole. The Bible says nothing about land owned by non-Jews. And so every seventh year, all the land owned by the government, the agricultural conglomerates, and smallholders is, quote, sold, end quote, by the state rabbinate to a non-Jew, usually a Christian Arab. The buyer, whose identity is secret, signs a bill of purchase whereby he theoretically owns the 1 million acres of farmland. Payment is postponed until the Sabbath ends. But by then, the buyer is bound to sell the land back to the Jewish owners. He receives a small commission for going on with the elaborate dodge. Critics of Israel's union of religion and state call it a farce. But to religious Jews, it is a vital procedure because it allows them to work the land without fear of violating the biblical law. Hypocrisy lives on. Can you believe it? This loophole, this law dodging, was exactly the attitude that Jesus rebuked when he said, "You strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel." You know, you obey the letter of the law, but you miss the spirit or the intent of the law. The Jews constructed elaborate technicalities and ways of avoiding the clear intent of the law. I wonder if you've ever done that. I'm afraid we've all been guilty at some point or the other. I heard of a lawyer who lived his whole life for himself. Greedy, wicked, materialistic, selfish. And the doctors told him that he had a cancer and he had only a few months to live. The pastor went to visit him in the hospital and saw him there on the bed, and he had a Bible out. The pastor knew what kind of man he was and what kind of life he lived, and he saw him frantically thumbing through this Bible, and he asked him, he said, "Bob, what are you doing?" Bob replied, "Looking for loopholes, looking for loopholes." Let me suggest to you that loopholes won't work when it comes to God's laws and God's judgment. For God reads the heart of man. God judges the intents of man. God is going to look at our heart. Not the letter of what we do. God looks below the surface and He sees into our hearts. And that's what God judges. That's what God will see. Now, we're told in verse 12, "Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Now, God had used the Babylonians to judge the Judeans. "Nebuchadnezzar was my servant," God said. And yet here, God turns around and judges them. God judges the instrument of His judgment. You know, just because you've been used by God does not make you immune to the judgment of God. God will use you and then He'll turn around and judge you for your own iniquity. Being used by God can be a very deceptive thing because, well, we're being used. We have an effective ministry. There are a lot of people coming to our church or a lot of people coming to our Bible study. And we feel like, oh, wow, you know, I'm really, you know, in the groove here. You know, I'm really something, you know. God must really be pleased and blessed with me. God must feel privileged to have me as His child. And then we conclude that all of our doctrine is right on. We conclude that all of our lifestyle is being condoned by God. And yet there might be some real sin in our life. Now, God can use you in spite of you, not because of you. So don't let that deceive you. He says, "So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. Nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." Now, to this point, Jeremiah has been ministering to Judah. But here he is sent to various nations, to Gentile nations around Judah, who likewise are going to be judged by the Babylonians. You remember we talked about the similarities between Jeremiah's ministry and Jesus' ministry. And here we find another. You remember Jesus was sent first to the Jew, but then to the Gentile. And Jeremiah prophesied first to the Jew, but then he also had a ministry to the Gentiles as well. He says, "Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day." Now, some people think that a group of these nations had met in Jerusalem, sort of a UN council, and they were all plotting as to how they were going to resist the Babylonians. And Jeremiah sort of broke up the Security Council meeting and issued these judgments upon these various nations. They too needed to submit to God's judgment rather than try to resist it. He says, "Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz." Uz was northeast of Edom. Edom, of course, was the land southeast of the Dead Sea. "All the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, all blood relatives of Israel." He says, "All the kings of Tyre and all the kings of Sidon." These were Phoenician cities, known for their nautical expertise. He says, "And the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea." Now, there is a provocative phrase. The nations across the sea. What sea? The Mediterranean? The Atlantic? Did Jeremiah know about the New World? Across the sea. Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners. These were all Arabian tribes. "All the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert. All the kings of Zimri." We don't know a whole lot about Zimri. "All the kings of Elam, 200 miles east of the Persian Gulf. And all the kings of the Medes." The Medes were those that ended up joining forces with the Persians and conquering Babylon. The Medo-Persian Empire replaced the Babylonian Empire in the succession of Gentile kings that would dominate the earth, the times of the Gentiles, as Daniel called it. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Now, this term Shishak was a code word for Babylon. Babylon was to be God's instrument of judgment, but after God was through using Babylon, God would then in turn judge her, judge Shishak. Now, just a side note, this word Shishak is an encryption or a cipher. It is a code word that is used in Hebrew encryption. There is a secret Hebrew code that was used called Atbash. There were 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And Atbash was when you took the first letter and transposed it for the last letter. It would be like using Z in place of A, using Y in place of B, using X, Y, Z. Yeah, X instead of C. And you would just, you would transpose the letters. This was called Atbash. And it was an encryption or a cipher in which they coded messages. Now, he had spoken freely to Judah about Babylon. He had called them Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and all. But these were messages that were going out to these surrounding nations, and they could fall into the wrong hands. And so Jeremiah uses this encryption, Shishak, when he refers to Babylon. He goes on, therefore you shall say to them, to Shishak, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Jeremiah's to the point. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I will begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And should you be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. If I'm going to judge my own city, the city called by my name, the city of Jerusalem, don't you think I'm going to judge the sin of you Gentile nations? Well, that could apply to America, couldn't it? If God judged Jerusalem, if He judged Judah because of her sin, what makes us think that America is immune to God's judgment? It is not. We have Judah as an example. God has the right to judge us with an even more severe judgment than He judged them if we don't take heed to the same warnings. Notice the judgment here. He begins with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in the south, and then he tracks his way north. But notice where he begins, even before Egypt. He began with Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. You know why? Peter gives us a principle. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Judgment always begins at the house of the Lord. God judges His church before He judges the surrounding peoples. We're the ones that have the light. We're the ones that have the greatest responsibility because we have the greatest privileges. We have the greatest light, the greatest revelation and insight. He holds us responsible for what we know. Therefore, prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter His voice from His holy habitation. He will roar mightily against His fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead His case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Now, notice the scope of this prophecy suddenly broadens. He shift gears here. Now we are talking about the inhabitants of the whole earth. And I believe that what Jeremiah is doing is what happens to many of the prophets. They get focused on a local situation, but then suddenly they get caught up by the Spirit and they're able to view way on down the timeline, all the way down past our day, even to the future, to the great tribulation when the day of man will come to an end and God will reestablish His kingdom. And I believe that's what's happening to Jeremiah here. He's looking into the distant future, to the day when the times of the Gentiles will be over and God will bring judgment upon the Gentiles who have dominated and governed and ruled the world. The day of man will come to an end and the day of the Lord will begin. We're told in Revelation 19, verse 15, that when Jesus returns, He Himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here we're told that He'll give a shout as those who tread the grapes. In Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Only He is worthy to loose the seals and unleash the judgments upon the world. Here the Lord is depicted as a roaring lion, coming to His own fold, devouring His own fold, bringing the wicked to the sword. It was an American statesman, Thomas Jefferson, who uttered these words, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." There are a lot of nations that should be trembling tonight. America should be trembling. We should be fearing His appearing. Because when Jesus returns, He will judge the wicked. He will bring the wicked to the sword. He will crush the wicked as the grapes are crushed in the winepress. Wickedness will not prevail. You will be judged. Sin will be judged. God has a score to settle with the wicked. And that day is coming. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel, and the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard. For the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left His lyre like the lion, and their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of His fierce anger." Jesus came the first time as a lamb, a sacrifice for sin. But He is coming the last time as a lion, as a roaring lion, roaring judgment, venting His fierce anger. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house." Now Jeremiah is sent here to speak to all the cities of Judah. How could he do that with one address? It was because he was sent to the court of the temple, for there the people were required to come up and to worship three times a year. All Jewish males were to come up to the temple during one of the three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. There they were to worship God. And so Jeremiah could go to the temple during those times, he could interrupt the feast, and he could speak literally to all the cities of Judah. Now Jeremiah's timing and the effect of his judgment here is very similar to crashing a party. This is a festive time. This is a feast day. The people have come to celebrate. They're playing games. They're going through the motions. They're worshiping God. They're all busy playing their religion when suddenly Jeremiah's voice thunders above the powerless prayers of the people. He crashes the party. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "Most men play at religion as they play at games. Religion itself being, of all games, the one most universally played." Another author writes, "I find no quality so easy to counterfeit as religious devotion." Devotion to God is an easy thing to fake. Learn the lingo. Watch some people, watch what they do. Recite the rules. You got it made. You can come across so spiritual. Wow, look how committed that guy is. Spiritual devotion is a very easy thing to fake. Everybody in Jeremiah's day was playing at religion except God. God doesn't play around. You might be playing around tonight. You might be playing at it. You've learned a little lingo. In your heart, you don't love God. When it comes down to obeying God or following your own wishes, you always choose the easiest way, the path of least resistance. You're not devoted to God, but oh, how you like to act like it. You're playing games. God's not. God is serious. He expects sincerity. He says that God sent him to the court of the Lord's house and told him to speak all the words that I command you. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. Now notice, God reminds Jeremiah both of the content and the intent of his preaching. The grammar and the goal. What to say and why to say it. First of all, the content. Do not diminish a word. This Hebrew word, diminish, means to shave or to lessen or to withhold or to restrain or to hold back. God is telling Jeremiah not to soften what he's been given to say. So oftentimes we allow the fear of offending to cause some amending to what we should be saying to the people. We don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want them to hurt our feelings. And so we tinker with the message. We water it down. We dilute it. We diminish the word that God has given us. Now, I'm not suggesting we need to walk around blowing people out with both barrels of truth, you know, that we don't need some discernment. You know, there are some people that are not ready for the truth you might want to lay on them. And God will show you what to say to people. But when God tells you what to say, you are to say it. You're not to cut it, shave it, hold it back. You are to say exactly what God has given you to say. You're not to diminish a single word. You're to declare it without diminishing it. It's been said, some spokesman water down the Word of God to the point where if it were a medicine, it wouldn't heal, and if it were a poison, it wouldn't harm. It's just diluted. It's blasé. It's nothingness. It's powerlessness. It's impotent. Notice here the second point, the content, but also the intent of his preaching. The intent of his preaching is repentance. Jeremiah is not here to entertain the people. Now, what he says at times might be entertaining, but his goal is not entertainment. His goal is to bring the people to repentance. At times, what I say might be entertaining, but that's not my goal, to entertain you. My goal is to bring you to repentance. My goal is to allow the Word of God to go forth and to convict your heart, to turn you from your sin, to turn you back to God, to avoid the dangers that are going to come to your life if you continue in a sinful path. This is the goal of preaching, not entertaining, but bringing about conviction and repentance. He says, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. I love what Vance Havner said. It is not the business of the preacher to fill the house. It is his business to fill the pulpit. In other words, to preach the truth that God gives him to preach. To not diminish a single word. To not dilute it or water it down. To not tickle ears, but to convey the truth. He says, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And so the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And now it happened, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Now, you remember, God had sent Jeremiah to the gate of the temple earlier, several years earlier, during the reign of Josiah, the godly king. We record the incidents recorded in chapter 7. Here he's sent with basically the same message. But this time he's told to go into the courts of the temple, and this time there is a wicked king upon the throne, Jehoiakim. Now you remember the first time, the result was that the priests plotted in secret. They tried to plan a secret assassination against his life. But notice here, there's no restraint. There's no godly king upon the throne. There's a wicked king upon the throne, and so what did they do? They take him, they seize him, they accuse him of heresy, and they sentence him to death. They're accusing him of blasphemy, and that crime was punishable with stoning. Now, again, Jeremiah attacks their foolish faith, their trust in the temple of God rather than in the God of the temple. They felt safe because the temple of God was within their borders. It didn't matter to them that they had refused to hear the messengers of God. They had the temple of God. What they had done was separate religion from morality. They went through the motions of religion without it affecting their general day-to-day practical conduct. That sounds exactly like what's happened in our society today. They say that more people are going to church than they have in the last 30 years. I don't see any effect upon our society. It's because people put religion in one category and morality in the other. Yes, I love God. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I pay my tithes. But they treat it all as if it were a fetish, as if it were a good luck charm. They sort of pay off God from Sunday to Sunday, and then hope that they don't get His judgment the rest of the week as they live their own life the way they want to. They live by their own codes and their own moralities. They sow wild oats through the week and pray for a crop failure on Sunday. And people have separated religion from morality. What Jeremiah is saying is you can't do that. If you truly believe in God, you will want to follow Him. You'll want to live your life by His commandments. You'll believe that His way is best. If you don't follow God, there's only one reason, and that's that you don't truly believe Him. You can't separate religion and righteousness. You can't separate faith and morality. The two go hand in hand. A genuine faith will produce a genuine righteousness and a change in character and behavior. You know, they possessed the temple, the center of true religion. God would take care of them. There are scholars who call this the temple fetish. It was like a good luck charm. They had the temple. It's interesting that in Ezekiel lived around this same time, and Ezekiel had a vision. He saw the Shekinah glory of God leaving the temple. You read about it in Ezekiel chapter 10. The glory of God left reluctantly. It hovered from place to place. It didn't want to leave, but God took the glory of His presence out of the temple. You see, the only thing that ever made the temple sacred in the first place was that God dwelt there. And once God stopped dwelling there, it was no longer sacred. It was nothing more than brick and stone and mortar and metal. That's all it was. You see, the only thing that makes a song sacred is that God's in it. The only thing that makes a building sacred is because God's in it. The only thing that makes a person sacred is that God's in it. Take God out of it and it's no longer sacred. It's no longer special. And God doesn't mind judging it and bringing it to ruin and destruction. This is what had happened in Shiloh, Jeremiah reminds them. Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle had been erected. And yet, did the tabernacle stop the Philistines from coming and taking over Shiloh? No. They took captive the ark. And they destroyed Shiloh. And Jeremiah is saying that's exactly what's going to happen to you. Just because the temple is in you doesn't mean that you're safe. Doesn't mean that you're immune from the judgment of God. He goes on, he says, verse 9, "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?'" This is an ecclesiastical inquisition. He is being brought before the leaders of the temple. This is a heresy trial. They are trying Jeremiah. "And all the people were gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. And when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, 'This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city as you have heard with your ears.'" Now, it's interesting that it's the priests and the prophets. And actually what we have happen here is that the civil authorities come to Jeremiah's rescue. It's the ecclesiastical authorities that want to stone him, that want to bring him to judgment. You know, it's interesting, whenever you have corrupt clergy and corrupt politicians, it always seems that the clergy becomes more corrupt than the politicians. Don't know why that is. You remember when they brought Jesus to trial? It was Pilate who didn't want to sentence him. That only sentenced him as a result of the insistence of the Jews, the religious authorities. Herod tried to avoid the whole thing. Pascal once said, "Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction." And here we have a good example of that very thing. Now, then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that He has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you, but know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." Well, you got to admire his courage. firm resolve under tremendous pressure. Jeremiah never flinches. He never winces. He never blinks. He stands boldly and courageously for God. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying," and he quotes from Micah chapter 3, verse 12, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall be heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Micah prophesied against the temple, the same thing that you're accusing Jeremiah of. Now, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them? But we are doing great evil against ourselves. They went back into Israel's history. They found a precedent similar to what lawyers do today. And they said, "You didn't treat Micah this way, so why are you treating Jeremiah this way? We need to be listening to Jeremiah, not trying to silence him." Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah of Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim, the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death, but when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Now then Jehoiakim, the nice, sweet little guy that he was, sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt, they brought Uriah from Egypt and brought him Jehoiakim, the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Jehoiakim is a vicious, ruthless king, as we're going to find out even more so later. Now, it makes you wonder if Uriah had stood up and stood his ground rather than running when things got tough, if God wouldn't have delivered him as he had delivered Jeremiah here. We don't know. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Apparently, Ahikam was a skilled lawyer who represented Jeremiah, who dug up this precedent from the past and used it to get Jeremiah off the hook. We do a lot of lawyer bashing from time to time, but when you run across a good Christian lawyer who's willing to stand for righteousness, he's a real blessing. And they're rare, they're few and far between, but boy, they're very valuable and used in the kingdom of God. You never know where you're going to find another believer. I'm sure Jeremiah never expected this guy to surface, but when he took a stand for the Lord, it brought out another fellow. And if you'll take a stand at work, you'll be surprised who might stand with you, that you might, your courage, your stand for the Lord might flush out some other Christians. You never know. Next lesson, we're going to have to clear the streets of all women and children. The storekeepers are going to have to bolt up the windows. Lead is going to fly. The prophetic six guns are going to be pulled out of their holsters. We're going to have a showdown, a shootout in the temple. Jeremiah and Hananiah, the false prophet, are going to have a showdown. And that's no yoke, as you'll find out next week. So you'll want to be here. I love showdowns. I like shoot 'em ups. And we're going to have one the next time we meet.